Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us a very wonderful Saviour. We thank you for giving to us very wonderful Scripture. We pray that as we think about the word that you've given, you would strengthen our confidence in your word and that you would incline us to love it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. This is the third of three topical sermons on biblical confidence, that is, having confidence in our Bibles. And they are a little technical, these talks. They're not like opening a passage, which we normally love to do. And today is our subject, authority. How do we know what's true? How do we make our decisions and how do we work out what God wants us to do? It's not really good enough, is it, to say, well, I'll just work that out for myself. Because our own brains and motives are very devious, and it's almost impossible for us to get consensus, even in a group of three, let alone a few hundred. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the inspiration of Scripture, that God has breathed and caused words to be recorded. The Bible is unique. Then last week, we talked about the inerrancy of Scripture, that we have enough manuscripts to be able to work out the original meaning with great confidence. And if our attitude is humble and we read it as if it is innocent till proven guilty, we'll greatly profit. And this week we come to the question of authority. And I want to think of it under three headings. The first is the importance of authority. How important it is to have authority. And then the second thing is claims to authority. There are lots of people claiming. What do we do? And then the third thing this morning is Scripture and authority. How do we respond to the Scriptures? So I hope this will genuinely help you to know that Christian people are making a sensible decision when they follow Christ. Not a head-in-the-sand decision, but a really sensible decision. But let's think first of the importance of authority. I don't need to tell you that authority is a pretty dirty word and always has been a dirty word. Probably since Adam and Eve refused the authority of God in the garden, authority has been looked on as an anti-freedom thing. How can I possibly like authority? It will take away my freedoms. Well, of course, good authority provides freedoms. There are very authoritative rules about which lanes you can drive on as you cross the harbour bridge. And they are designed to make sure that you get across safely and happily. If you decide to break the authority of the lanes on the harbour bridge, then you'll get a little bit of what we got on Friday, which is collision and chaos. We know that bad authority, like dictatorship and tyranny, is anti-freedom, trying to box you and squash you. But good authority is to bless you and to help you and to give you freedom. I'm not sure that we can really get freedom without authority. Somewhere there has to be a context or a framework in which we can live with security and safety. And just as there is a handbook for driving on the roads and it has the full backing of the government, there is a handbook for living in the world and it has the full backing of the Maker, who is God. I know that's a very corny thing to say. I know that's a sort of a very preacher thing to say, very predictable thing to say, but it just happens to be true. How are we going to agree on what's right on the roads? We need an authority. How are we going to agree on what's right in life? We're going to need an authority. And God, in his great kindness, has given us a book. When the concrete driver came in yesterday for the working bee, what a great bunch of people were at the working bee too yesterday. The concrete driver said to me when he discovered that I was one of the ministers here, he said, you know, we just need all the churches to agree. And I said, I agree. We just need to find a way for us to agree. We need a plumb line. We need a level. And I said to him, actually, God has given us such a plumb line or a level. He's given us the Bible. There's our measuring stick. If the churches would just come and humbly submit to the Bible, I know there are questions about how things get interpreted, but we would get the bulk of it absolutely clear if we just agreed that the Bible was to be, as it is, God's authoritative word. You'll be pleased to know that I went on to speak to this driver of a concrete truck and gave him a little summary of the Bible, and I gave him my tract, and I'm embarrassed to say that I gave him lots of concrete facts about the Christian faith, and he drove away with a slightly strange look on his face, a look that said, "Let me out of here." Here's the tragedy. At the very time that the world says we're very anti-authoritarian, the church has almost followed suit. This is the great sadness, that just at the moment where the world has said nothing is true, the church has kind of lost its message and lost its marbles. And we've kind of indicated to the world, well, we're a bit like you, you know, we think the Bible's pretty optional. And we think that the scriptures are very take it or leave it. Of course, if you find them helpful, why not have a bit of a read? And so we've greatly failed to just speak up simply and lovingly and say there is a measuring stick. There is an authoritative word called the Bible. Jim Packer says at the very time that we need some steady words in the world, the church is lurching around like drunks in a fog. Some years ago I was in Canada and there was a gathering of church leaders and I was privileged to just sit in on it. And the person who was running the meeting decided to put us into groups of five or six, and our aim was to talk about the priorities for the church. And the final instruction went like this: you're to use as your guiding principle the Anglican three-legged stool. That is scripture, personal reason, tradition. I don't need to tell you that the group that I was in and the group that everybody was in went into complete chaos. It wasn't possible to raise a biblical principle without somebody saying, "I don't like it." It wasn't possible to raise a tradition without someone saying, "The Bible's against it." We had three handbooks, as if we were trying to play football with an AFL, a union and a league handbook. Go and play. And the whole discussion time was just a mess. No, friends, we need an authority. It's so simple. And God in his kindness has given us one. Second, let's think this morning about the claims, because I don't need to tell you there are lots of claims for authority. First, many of you will know that for 2,000 years, the various people across the world who've called themselves Christians have looked in different places for authoritative answers. This is a very broad sweep. This is very stereotypical, but I think it would be fair to say that a lot of the Catholic churches have looked to institutional leadership for answers. What does the Pope say? What do the bishops say? The liberal churches, that is those who exalt human reason, have looked to perhaps scholarly opinion, intelligent thought. And I don't need to tell you that this is exactly where most unbelievers are today. They'll say, "I don't care what you say, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what the church says, this is what I think." And so you have this collision going on of just millions of heads with all their thoughts. And at its worst, an extreme arrogance and pomposity. And if you saw the interview this week on television on ABC 2 with Tony Jones and Stephen Fry talking with absolute nonsensical pomposity about Christianity, you would see somebody who just had gone down the whole track of reason in all its chaos. We need authority. I think it would be fair to say that the charismatic churches have often looked to experience, personal inspiration, direct message from God, what happened to me. And the Reformed and the Evangelical churches have looked to the Scriptures. Now, do we just say, "Well, let's all go to our polls, you know, we've all got our opinions"? That, of course, is to exalt reason to the supreme place. Everybody, I think, has a place for Scripture who calls themselves a Christian across the world. The $64,000 question is, what will you do when there is a clash between your institution and your Scripture? What will you do when there's a clash between your brain and Scripture? What will you do when there's a clash between your experience and your Scripture? So when somebody says, for example, I think Mary is to be honoured along with Jesus, well, what does the Bible say? And when someone says, I think all religions are as good as one another, what does the Bible say? And when someone says, I personally feel very drawn to this person, although I'm not married to them, and I feel as though I should be having a physical relationship with them, what does the Bible say? The question we have to ask is, are we willing to do what Jesus did, which is to bow to the Scriptures, even if it's very costly? That's what a real disciple will do. And when you turn to the Bible and you open the pages and you look at the life of Jesus, you find that he not only himself surrendered to the Word of God at great cost, but he also settled debates and discussions by using the Bible. His question again and again, what does the Scripture say? In Matthew 22, verse 31, when he's being challenged about the resurrection, he says this, "Have you not read what God said to you?" He doesn't say, "Have you not tried to work out what God might be saying to you?" And he doesn't say, "Have you read what God said to someone else?" But, "Have you not read what God said to you?" You may be sitting there this morning thinking this is a bit of a circular argument, because here is this man telling us to read the Bible and find out about Jesus, and Jesus is going to say, read the Bible. And that sounds like a bit of a circular argument. I want you to know that it isn't a circular argument. It's actually a linear or logical argument, and I think I can prove that because it goes like this. We pull our Bible off a bookshelf because it's a book, and we open it. And we, after a while, especially if we're in the Gospels, let's say, we begin to realize that we're reading history. We're not reading fiction, we're reading non-fiction, we're reading history. We're reading about a person who lived in the time of the first century called Jesus Christ. And we need to, as we read this particular book, work out whether his claims to be Lord and his proofs to be Lord mean that he's Lord. And when we've made that decision, we then need to work out whether I will surrender everything to him. And then, of course, as we begin to follow him, because he is our Lord, we will treat the Bible the way he treats the Bible. And there is a linear or a logical argument. Get a book, read the history, work out about Jesus, make your decision, follow with his view of the Bible. This is a logical argument. The key question, if we believe that Jesus is Lord, is how does he rule us? How does he bless us? How does he control us? How does he care for us? And the answer is, he does it not by being silent or causing us to guess, but by giving us a most wonderful word. So I hope you can see how much we need a supreme authority in the world. I hope you can see that Scripture is a great gift which cuts right through all the opinions and sets up a standard and a level and a plumb line for us by which we can humbly come together and humbly agree. And this has come because God is very able, very clever, very thoughtful. And when we take his word seriously, it liberates. Third thing this morning, a little more complicated, but please stay with me, and that is Scripture and authority. If we are to ask ourselves this morning, imagine I ask you to turn to the person beside you, and you were to ask the person beside you, what authority is there in the world today? Well, some of you might say there is the authority of the physical laws of the universe. For example, gravity. We learn to obey these laws. They are authoritative. Some of you might say there are various institutions like governments, and we who are Christians should learn to respect and honour these institutions if they are reasonable. But there are also people who claim to have authority, and I hope that you will use your God-given faculties, and especially holding the Bible in your right hand, to work out what allegiance to give to people who make big claims to authority. Because I know, for example, that Muhammad has made big claims to authority, and yet I personally will give him no allegiance whatsoever, because I don't think he's earned it. But when I come to this supreme, remarkable person called Jesus Christ in the Bible, he talks authority, he lives authority, and I find myself saying he deserves it, and I am persuaded. That's the way we must, I think. Jesus claims authority by basically saying to the people in the world, your eternal destiny lies in the palm of my hand. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he also exercises authority so that there isn't a single area of life which he doesn't speak effortlessly to and bring it under control. And the way he communicates his authority to us today is not by writing on the sky. It's not by giving us a good brain. The way he communicates his authority to us today is through the word, through his words, through the written word. And that's why when we have reverence for Christ, and I hope you have reverence for Christ, you'll have reverence for the Scripture. Timothy Ward says in his new book, the authority of Scripture must be understood to be shorthand for the authority of God. And the authority of Scripture is dependent entirely on the authority of God. Well, what did Jesus think of the Old Testament? I think we could say very safely that he read it, and he learned it, and he lived it. And when he was having a clash with the devil, and the devil was offering him unbelievably attractive temptations, we have no idea how close these came to the bone. And Jesus said, we're going to settle this with Scripture. What does the Scripture say? It stands written. And when the time came for Jesus to have a debate on a subject like marriage and divorce, he would take them straight back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. A man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one. Settles it with the book of Genesis. Can I just say in passing that if you have any doubts on what Jesus thinks of same-sex marriage, he says a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two, the man, the wife, will become one flesh. And then, of course, when Jesus is being arrested, and there he is in the garden, and Peter foolishly brings out a hopeless sword to beat off the Romans, and Jesus says, put the sword away. I could call 12 legions to help me. But then he says this, would the Scripture then be fulfilled? How would the Scripture be fulfilled, which says that the Son of Man must go through to be killed? In other words, we're going to settle this with the Scriptures. So his view of the Old Testament is my view of the Old Testament and should be your view of the Old Testament. Well, what does he think of the New Testament? Well, simply he organized it and he commissioned it. In the upper room after the Last Supper, he said to the apostles in John 14, the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I've said. That's how these very ordinary disciples were able to remember the things that Jesus had said and done. The Holy Spirit helped them. And in John 16, verse 13, he says, the Holy Spirit will tell you, apostles, what is yet to come. So here he is with his 11 apostles around the table, and he says, I want you to know that the Spirit will come on you, and he will help you to remember and know what's coming, and that's what will enable you to record it. And the apostles, that is what we generally call the 12, were the ones who saw Jesus. They were the eyewitnesses. He gave them authority to perform miracles. He backed them, and they put the Scriptures together. And when they speak with huge authority. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, you received the word of God from us. Or he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone doesn't obey our instruction, don't associate with him. I'd never dare to say that this morning. I'd never dare to say to you, if anyone doesn't obey my instruction, don't have nothing to do with them. But Paul will say that because he's speaking for Christ. And in Galatians 4, he says, you welcomed me as if you were welcoming Christ. Well, I don't know anyone who does speak like that today, but the apostles were able to. So Jesus stands supreme above the universe, and he communicates his authority to us through this wonderful word. Now, friends, I've been a Christian for 41 years by the grace of God. And every now and again, and you probably think this too, you have a little look at your own Christian life, and you have a little look at the church, and you have a little look at the whole world of Christendom, and you think to yourself, it's pretty bad. It's pretty ordinary. I wouldn't mind just slipping away for about a decade. And I find myself that I cannot give up on Christ. Partly, largely, because he has his grip on me, but partly because I am gripped by him. The more I look at this person in the Gospels and I see his magnificence and his genius and his grace and his authority, and I realize that no bad man could have invented him and no good man would have invented him, and I say to myself, that is the reality of the universe. I cannot walk away from that. And I then begin to take hold of his word, and he blesses me. I don't find it easy. I know that we can take a passage and we can have disagreements. But in the end, it's the listening to the word of God. It's the seeking to learn. It's the seeking to trust and obey his authoritative word, which brings us great freedom. Let me close with a few quick thoughts. First of all, I have a little mini parable for you, which has been rolling around in my head for quite a while, and it goes like this. Here's a 21st century parable for you. If you go to Town Hall in Sydney and stand on the steps and you desire to catch a train and make some progress on the train, you have to go down some steps. If you don't go down some steps, you cannot get on the train and you cannot go anywhere. You can stand on the town hall steps all you want, and you can want all you want, and you can think all you want, but in the end you have to walk down the steps to get on the train. When it comes to the Christian life, there comes a point where you have to humbly go downwards if you're to ever go forwards. You have to go down on your knees and get on the train called Christ. And the whole Christian life operates on the basis that if we're going to make progress in the Christian life, we have to go downwards and say, his word will settle it. So if you stand tall and say, I don't care what the Bible says, this is what I'm doing, you cannot make progress. If you say, for example, I don't care what the Bible says about relationships, I'm angry and I'm going to get revenge, you cannot make progress. If you say, I don't care what the Bible says, I've got churchy views and my churchy views are over the Bible, you just cannot make progress as a Christian. You'll stay a baby forever. If you say, I don't care really what the Bible says about roles in the family, husbands being leaders and wives being supportive, I don't really care. I'm just going to have what I want. You'll just have to stay immature. And if you say, I don't care what the Bible says about wealth, I'm keeping it all for me. I'm more clever than these Christians. I'm going to have it all and heaven. I don't even know if you've got on the train. You cannot make progress. You must go down some stairs in order to make progress. And every hour of every day, I must go down the stairs and say, what does the Bible say? That's the only way I'm going to make progress, by going down those stairs. Second, I hope you'll use the Bible to drive away the fears which we all have. I was really surprised, pleasantly surprised, to read this week in the writings of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who I've always considered to be one of the most robust, confident believers. He says this, so often you and I feel we must placate God because of our sin. We tend to think of God as being opposed to us, and therefore we're always thinking of him as someone we have to appease or placate. Well, what an honest comment. There'll be some here this morning and you'll say, I don't really know what you're talking about. I never think of God like that. But there'll be a lot of people here this morning who will think, you know, deep down in my own nature, I keep wondering whether I must keep God happy and whether I must appease him and placate him and I must build the bridge to him so that I'm safe. And when you go to the Gospel and the New Testament, you discover that all that thinking is a complete fallacy. And God has built a bridge towards us and he initiates everything to us all the time. But we need the Bible to keep driving out the fears which take lodge so easily. Third piece of practical advice. Do remember that Jesus said that if you're going to build your house on the rock, it means that you'll hear the word and do it. There's something quite weird about me, and maybe you're the same. I get quite casual, and I think, you know, I could probably believe and disobey, and all would be well. But it is impossible to have peace and disobedience at the same time. And so we do need to learn that if we're going to have and enjoy peace with God, that we must work on our obedience. Do it. Don't just hear it. If you hear it and don't do it, you're like the man who builds his house on the sand. If you hear it and do it, you're like the man who builds his house on the rock. Fourth little piece of advice. If you're in a small group, why don't you set up the habit, why don't you have an agreement in your small group that you'll try and remove the phrase as much as you can, which goes like this, I think. I was reminded of this when I was talking to Tim Swan a few weeks ago over in Chile, and he said to me, you know, he said this very laughingly. I was in a Bible study at St. Thomas's. It was run by Rick Smith. Rick Smith was one of the pastors here, one of the most loving guys in the world. And Tim was in the Bible study, and again, Tim would say in the course of the Bible study, I think, until finally Rick just blew up and said, who cares what you think? What does the Bible say? Tim said that was a turning point. Now, I think our Bible studies will possibly be ruined by 10 people sitting around the room who say, I think, with everybody then saying, how nice. We just need a little agreement in the groups that there'll be more people who say, let's see what it says. The last thing to say this morning, there's going to be a National Church Life Survey in 2 Sundays' time. It's anonymous. It's a great opportunity for us to come and take a few minutes sitting in our seats after the service to fill in some convictions that we have. It helps the people chart the course of the church. I understand that one of the things that is concerning the leaders of the church around this particular city and country is that there is an increasing number of people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ who just don't read their Bible anymore. They read masses of messages on their computers. But they don't read their Bible anymore. Remember I said 2 weeks ago, please don't tell me that you don't have time. That's just dishonest. You do have time. Please don't tell me you're not a reader. You are a reader. But there is this great tragedy going on where people are basically saying, Jesus is my Lord. I never listen to him. Jesus is my Lord. I totally ignore him. That's insanity. Either he is Lord and we're listening, or we're not listening and he's not Lord. It's really very difficult to say he's Lord and I'm not listening. So I want to urge you to get back into a pattern of Bible reading, maybe just a chapter a day, a psalm a day, and offer your prayer up to God, because you remember that Jesus said, the truth will set you free. The authoritative word of God will set you free. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful to you that our salvation depends on the Lord Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. And we're so thankful to you for your goodness and mercy that follows us all the days of our life. And we're thankful to you, our Heavenly Father, for giving us the scriptures which have often done us such good. Challenged us, corrected us, comforted us, rebuked us, taught us, trained us. And we ask together that you would work in us such a hunger for you and such a desire to know and love you more, that we would humbly heed your word, that you'd graciously help us to profit from it, to practice it, to rejoice in it, and in your goodness to spread it. We give you thanks for your great love towards us and pray that you'll help us to respond as we ought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.